truly strong words of intercession for all the things that's going on. I'm constantly pressed by the need to pray more and also to see that dependence upon God in our times of prayer is really what we need more to do than actually coming around and talking about doing things or actually getting things done. Really depending upon the Lord and allowing Him to change our hearts and our minds and focus on the things that are more important and eternal things. And fellowshipping with God, lifting up thanksgiving to Him for what He is doing, just really focuses us on what is essential, on the things of the Lord. I'm thankful to the Lord for our study through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I look forward to expositing these two wonderful epistles. If the Lord tarries, and if I live long enough to do so, I look forward to each and every Sunday with you. And this morning, we're going to embark upon the study of 1 Thessalonians. Last week, we went through a bird's eye overview. Now we're going into the text, so have your Bibles open. Would you stand with me? And let's read God's Word together. And may He be honored in the proclamation of His Word, in hearing and receiving of it, and putting it into practice. This is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Amen. I'll stop there. Please be seated. There's so much here, and I should go all the way to verse 10, but for the sake of time, we'll look at these four verses. I give thanks to God for my three children, and I have very special memories of all three of them. I was in the hospital room, where emergency cesarean sections were being performed on my wife as they cut her womb open and gave us three children. It was very difficult each time. I have vivid memories of those experiences. I remember my firstborn child, Abigail, though, simply because the momentous fact that God brought us together, Nancy and me, and as total strangers, and then in the commitment of love, and the decision of marriage. Only after 1 month after we were married, God gave us the gift of Abigail. And watching her being born and brought to life and safely preserving her life and watching her grow and celebrating 12 years of her life has just been a tremendous joy. I thank the Lord for my children. And I have specific memories like that for Nathaniel and for Anna. And boy, what joyous things that they are. When you look at this letter, it is a letter. It has the typical marks of a letter. You have the senders. But then they're not just any senders. They're not just a list of three names. These were total and perfect strangers to the Thessalonians. And yet, they had the privilege, by the grace of God, to become their spiritual parents. What you have here are the recall of thanksgiving unto God for those moments, those few moments that they had with the Thessalonians together. They got to watch these pagan, idolatrous worshipers being reborn and dedicated unto God. Within a span of just a few months, less than a year after Paul had left, was forced to leave by difficult circumstances in Thessalonica, without having returned back to pay a visit, he got to write this letter, 1 Thessalonians, and he writes now, no longer to perfect strangers, but to his spiritual children in the Lord. That's who these men are. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. God, by sovereign grace, placed these men in the lives of perfect strangers and brought them into a relationship that are inseparable, and they will have it for all of eternity. And you know something? We have that relationship in the gospel by God's grace with people who brought us into the spiritual new life. I have a special relationship with some of you because I've seen you come from very pagan, unbelieving, hostile backgrounds and watching God bring you to the gospel and saving you. And watching this before my eyes, it's almost like the cesarean section spiritually. And you being born into this world as a new creation in Christ, it's an immense thrill. It is. And look at the recipients. They're not just anybody. They're not just a group of people. They're the church. Church. To the church of the Thessalonians. Oh, they live in this city called Thessalonica. But they're the church. They're the called out ones. This term is used generically and sometimes used secularly, even used to talk about unbelieving people. But that's in a minority of cases in the New Testament. But the majority of the case, it lives up to what its root etymology is. It's called out ones. These people are called out from a life in a world of darkness and sin into the life under the Son of God, under the light of His grace. They're truly removed. And what we can know for sure is that we share in this common spiritual heritage. We've been called out of this very fallen, cursed, foreign world into now the kingdom of God and a new citizenship of heaven. And then the typical greeting should be in the typical letter, Kyrene. Greetings. But you don't find that. You find grace and peace. You find two incredibly theologically rich words that reminds of the free gift of God's grace, His incredible favor upon undeserving sinners. And then you find the word peace, Hebrew idea, shalom, here. It's a presence of wellness and wholeness. How in the world did a holy God and sinful sinners now have peace? How can there be any kind of fellowship or communion between inmates and guards? There can't be. Any peace officer whose job is to uphold the law must by nature, in the fiber of his being, hate crime and criminals. And I'm talking about a holy God who cannot stand the sight of sin. How can he have peace with you? Let me tell you how. He caused the peace through his Son. There is a great cost to that peace. He sent his Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty so that there could be peace. The greatest cost so that there could be peace. The greatest sacrifice so there could be peace. Next time you enjoy this peace, don't let anybody or anything take it away. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but give I unto you." Hold on to that peace, your relationship with God. Don't let the circumstances and events and people in the world take you and rob you away from that inner tranquility and wellness that you have in Christ. Don't do it. And these strangers, these idolaters, these foreigners are now spiritual children, recipients of incredible favor and grace, and have an incredible relationship with the Holy God. This is not any regular salutation. This is supernatural salutation. These perfect strangers, months ago, are now spiritual parents and spiritual children by God's grace. Now you can see why I had to be a little bit reminiscent, a little bit nostalgic, as I thought about Nancy Wan. Yeah, that's her maiden name. She was a perfect stranger. And today, we're the most intimate of two people in an eternal relationship. And if you can understand that a little bit, and you can understand what God did with us, we're brethren. The term brethren here, it's completely gender neutral, so don't even think about putting any gender thing to it. Don't even bring your pagan political gender ideas into the Bible. Don't do it. When the Bible says brethren, it includes both men and women, brothers and sisters. It is a loving term that talks about a relational dynamic. We're in a family together. And the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, notice how salvific, how dripping with salvation language and terms these terms are. How did God, the Holy God, become our Father? It's because He adopted us into His family. That's how. That's why we can call ourselves brethren. And Paul uses that term, brethren, more here in 1 Thessalonians than any other New Testament book except 1 Corinthians. So this in a short book, Paul constantly reminds the Thessalonians of his relationship with them and our relationship with one another and our vertical relationship with God, not as the Creator, the Maker, but our Father. And look at the full title, Lord, talking about His deity, His God. Yeshua, Jesus, His human name, which means Lord, the Lord saves. Even His name points to salvation. Christos, His office, the anointed Messiah, the anointed one. Here it is. It points to our relationship with God. Now, of course, Paul is strictly Trinitarian. He mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 5, as you can see there. And so this incredible opening greeting is a fantastic reminder of how we became Christians, how we're saved. Now Paul is going to list three major reasons why he gives thanks to God all the time, why he is overflowing thanksgiving. And that's why I titled this sermon, The Marks of Genuine Salvation. And you know, I give thanks to the Lord each time when I see the marks of genuine salvation in your life. I praise God that there's true living faith abiding in you. There's genuine marks of being spiritually born again that I see in you. But at the same time, I cannot help but to be bothered, a sense of dissonance in my heart, when I begin to question some of you in the way that you live, in what you say, what your passions are, what you pursue. And I've become uneasy when I see that. It's because no man can peer into another man's soul and determine, oh, you're saved, you're not. But God knows. And what you're hearing is the Word of God. Now see if you are truly in the faith, if you have these genuine marks. Because there's plenty of fake ones out there, right? I mean, we have fake everything. Yeah. Fake cosmetics, fake body parts, fake handbags, fake jewelry. I saw an advertisement in the TV several years ago. It was actually advertised as faux pearls, F-A-U-X, French, for $19.99. And you know, faux in French means fake. So they were genuinely fake pearls. And the people who didn't know French, these, you know, old ladies probably sent in the money for $19.99. They sent it in and they got a string of cheap plastic toy-looking thing. And they were sad because they'd been ripped off. And, you know, you'll be really shocked when you find out that there are many professing religious people who are actually faux Christians. Just like men who want to hide their bald spot and get a fake piece of hair and keep spending a lot of time taking care of it, or women who want to, I guess, sensualize, visually excite others or enhance their eyes, they get fake lashes and long fake nails, and I quite don't understand all this. I do understand the economics of fake crab meat versus the real crab meat. I mean, real crab meat is pretty expensive. I see that. But when it comes to salvation, I just don't see why so many people seem to be enamored with fakes and are deceived by fakes, and they themselves are enticed to continue their fakery. This is why Paul exhorted the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which we studied before. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And so we need to ask some serious questions this morning. Is there any evidence of genuine salvation in my life today? Notice how personal it is. Notice how immediate it is. It is today. Not do I have wonderful religious experience years ago. No, that's not the question. Is Christ reigning over my life today? That's a better question. Can we verify with any objectivity whether or not we are truly saved? Saved from what? Saved opposed to what? Hopefully saved from sin. Saved from the effects, the power, and the penalty, and the real presence of sin. Saved from what? From the coming wrath of God, His judgment, condemnation, and hell. Just because a criminal managed to dodge being caught does not mean that he doesn't fear the judgment if he does get caught. All of us will be caught. It is not if, it is when. Now, when we are caught by the justice and righteousness of God, will we be clothed with Jesus' perfect righteousness? Or will we be holding on to some sort of our own techniques and tools and our own self-righteousness? How can we tell a fake Christian from a real one? Is there a test? Paul, I believe, gives three tests here. Three marks of genuine salvation. He even talks about the fact that he knows that the Thessalonians are saved, even though he hasn't visited them. He knows this, and he even uses a very strong word. He says, he knows, knowing, brethren, that you are the elect. Elect. That means God sovereignly, and before the creation of the world, sovereignly chose them in Christ. He said, yep. The reason why they choose God is because God chose them first. The reason why that they are chosen and elect in God, because there are marks of genuine choosing. This morning I want to see these three marks from the scriptures that point to genuine salvation. These three marks will give us a definitive evidence and demonstration that we can know for sure. Not maybe, not might be, not could be, but for certain that one might be saved. It's a good test. These three marks will also show us what genuine salvation is not. So think of the corollary. Because a lot of people think that church attendance, baptism, membership, talking religious and spiritual jargon, being interested in spirituality are all marks of genuine salvation. Not. They are not. The scripture is replete with passages warning against false security and phony religion. Jesus hated the fake, phony, hypocritical religious leaders of his time. Remember that. He wasn't criticizing the openly vile, practicing, sinful people. He was attacking the religious sham of the religious leaders of his day. So those of us are more religious. We think of ourselves as more spiritually in tune. We need to hear what God has to say. What are the genuine marks so that we would not be mistaken. And so we go to verse 2. The reason why Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And we do expect to find a present tense verb here, and sure enough, we do. Paul says, we constantly pray and give thanks. We give thanks constantly for you. Making mention of you. When? Constantly. All the time. When Paul says, this tells us that one of the great joys of fellowshipping with God is telling God what we feel about what He's doing, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. This is one of the great joys of spiritual parenting, isn't it? I love to talk about my kids to other people. I do. And this is one of the great joys of spiritual leadership. When you see those that God is saving, growing in the faith, and somehow God involved you in the process, that just makes your day, doesn't it? I was sharing with my wife last night as we're getting ready for bed. I say, honey, I would be a very discouraged person had it not been for the ministry of the gospel and people being saved at our church. Those believers, young believers, they bring great joy into my heart. My wife wholeheartedly agreed, yeah. I think we would have quit a long time ago if we didn't have this joy of watching believers growing in Christ. So we know something about faithful men and their prayer lives. It is full of thanksgiving and joy despite difficulty. And let me know, Paul, I want you to know that Paul and his cohorts were not facing the most optimal circumstances, and yet they were filled with thanksgiving and joy. Why? Not because things were going well in their lives personally, but because others were being saved and growing in their salvation. Paul gives his reason why he and his cohorts were so thankful. I hope that you're like that. You would be. If you're diligent and faithful and being used by God, the effect and bring forth God's perfect will in salvation, you would be. If you're frequently sharing the gospel, you would be. If you're holding the hands of those who make a profession of faith and helping them to grow in the knowledge of the Savior, you would be. If you're interceding on behalf of those who are not saved and praying and asking God to save them. Oh yeah, you'll be filled with joy. And you'll be filled with thanksgiving too. And we would be if we thought like Paul did. And so Paul gives his reasons why he's so thankful. Here's the first reason why he's so thankful. First mark of genuine salvation. And that is the faith that works. Not faith and works, but faith that works. Look at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. What was the content of Paul's prayer and thanksgiving? It's the Thessalonian faith. But he says, your work of faith. It's interesting. He uses a genitive here. Of faith, subjective genitive, if you will, some of you Greek students, to talk about this. Work. It's faith that works. It's work of faith. I thought faith is just believing, not working. What's Paul saying here? It's a good question. He gives an answer in verse 9, actually. So if you look there, it says, for they themselves, what? Your works, your activities, your response. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. How you received us, what kind of work and labor that we performed among you that left the legacy. And what is it? That you turned to God from idols. I'm going to pause right there. You turned to God from idols. There were idolaters. And a typical polytheistic, idolatrous pagan city, Thessalonica was, it turned to God. Thessalonica is probably no different than any major metropolitan city in the United States. No different than Berkeley. Every fad and religion and every spirituality is all welcomed here except biblical Christianity. It's constantly mocked and criticized and suppressed, if you notice. We can talk about spirituality without truth today, and people will applaud you. You can talk about how meaningful your religion is to you, and people will say, oh yeah, keep going, and they'll applaud you and support you. Soon as you talk about Eureka, Christ is the only way, the truth, and life, His death and resurrection is the only source of hope for our salvation and for heaven. They say, how dare you, you narrow-minded, bigoted Christians. How dare you say that? No, it's open to all. All these roads lead to God in heaven. How dare you claim exclusivity? Be quiet. Be silenced. You got it wrong. That's what the world tells us, isn't it? In the midst of that, in the midst of those kinds of circumstances of polytheism, they turn to God. Now think about that. Think about what it took for these pagan idolaters to turn to God. It means that they have to give up a lot of things to turn to God. A lot of things. Let me tell you what they had to give up. an idol in the first century was materialism, sensualism, egoism, and all the emotional, cultural, material, entertainment, pleasure, all wrapped up into one in a visible format that was valuable. An idol wasn't cheap. Oftentimes it wasn't. A real good idol in a temple was very expensive to build and formulate. The little trinkets were being sold. And even in the olden days, idols were being used as legal documents to pass on legal contracts. So we're looking at a society that had a very different view of idolatry. So if you can just imagine this, you put Wall Street, ESPN, right, and Hollywood all together, and you got probably something close to an idol. That's why people were in idolatry. They wanted to also harness the power of the supernatural deity for their own ends, to cast spells and prayers so that somehow they believe that the mortal can have a hearing with the immortal through sacrifice and worship. If they just did it sincerely enough and sacrificially enough, the gods would hear and they would get their prayers answered, whether to have more children, to have more wealth, have better health, and have a higher position in society, have another wife or whatever. Whatever the reasons may have been, they sought idolatry. It was their passion, hope, and it was bundled up in their desires as well. Giving up idolatry wasn't easy for the Thessalonians. It was part of their lives. It was everywhere, in business, politics, homes, and religious shrines. Paying homage to an idol was considered being patriotic and duties of a good citizen. How'd you like that? On top of that, it was passed on from generation to generation. It was expected for the grandparents to pass it on to the sons and to their grandsons and so on and so forth. It was expected. So you talk about generational idolatry. And some of you from Taiwan and from Chinese ancestry, you know this. So those of us who come from non-Christian backgrounds, we know this. And some of our parents and relatives, that they're so passionate about their idolatry that they ensure that you pass it down to your children. It's not even enough that you practice it, but you pass it down to the next generation. They insist on it. Isn't that right? And they pressure you to do it. I've seen this with my own eyes, with my own ears. I've seen it. I've seen a mother take the little boy or girl to the shrine and into this idolatrous worship and burning incense and praying to this statue of Buddha and saying, "Now you see, when I get old, when I go into the netherworld, you need to do this for me. You need to pray so that my life will be well in the afterlife. You need to offer sacrifices so I will have food in the afterlife." And let me tell you, if that sounds grotesque or somehow just off and that's not for you, let me tell you, wasn't that true of your life too? Didn't your parents tell you the same thing? Oh, you need to go to a good college, get a good degree, get a good paying job. Make something of yourselves. Live a wealthy life, a healthy life. Be prominent. Don't choose any kind of a career. Choose the ones that exalts you above others. Don't we get the same message? Now contrast that to what Christ demanded. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up the cross daily, and then follow me. Now how can we say, therefore, that giving up idolatry is easy? How can we say that? It's not easy. As a matter of fact, it's impossible for men. The fact that these Thessalonians saw all that the idols promised, all that the idols were attached to, all that the promises and attachment and all these glorious things that they associated with idolatry and its allurement, its silver and gold-coated precious things that they were in their lives, associated with wisdom, patriotism, love, honor. How do you give all that up? Humanly speaking, you probably can't. But something happened. God saved them. And they did give it up. That tells us something. That forsaking the passions and the things that we hold on to from our former life is a clear mark of genuine salvation. When you came to Christ, did it cost you something? Did it cost you a lot? Did it cost you everything that you held dear? If it did, and you gave them up, chances are, you have the first mark of genuine salvation. You know something about being a Christian. Now, if you're still holding on to these things, you have some religion. If Christ is not all in all, something else is your passion, is your goal. And you're still an idolater. But don't fool yourself to think that you are somehow a Christian follower of Jesus Christ and you have an eternal destiny with Him. You do not. You cannot. As long as you hold on to these things. I've been taught all those things too, just as you have. I've been pressured by my generation, my parents, regarding these things too, just as you have. Somehow, Christ graciously came into my life and saved me. The one who gave up everything for me. One who paid for my penalties on the cross. One who bled for me. One who suffered for me. One who was alienated from His beloved Father for me. And you want me to say that I need to go back to these trinkets, these fallen things, rather than the surpassing riches in Christ? And you tell me that I'm weird, I'm choosing the wrong path, I'm giving up a lot? You got to be kidding. One cannot be genuinely saved unless his faith cost him. Let's mark that very clearly. If your faith didn't cost you, you're not in the faith. So how can we, my friends, hold on to the vestiges of the things that God's going to send His Son to punish? I mean, He's going to judge men for these things. Sinful pleasures, haughty pride, usurping of God's glory. Turning away and forsaking such things is a sure mark of genuine salvation. It's a clear indication that you have responded to God's initiation and His call. And so if you have forsaken a lifestyle marked by sinfulness, you can rest assured that God has done this work of salvation in your life. Now, besides the work of faith in turning away from worthless idols, there's another mark that Paul lists for us, another mark of genuine salvation. And he calls that a labor of love. A labor of love. Look at verse 3 again. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. The word for labor is not the generic word for work. It is the term for laborious work. Hard work. Laborious toil. And then he associates this with agape. The great Christian virtue of sacrificial love. Eros, where we get the English word erotic from, but it really meant sensual love, self-centered love. That word is not even used in the New Testament. It was so vile by the New Testament times. The New Testament writers didn't even have access to that word. You just choose not to even mention it. It just became too dirty, if you will. But it's the work of agape. It's the labor of love. When a Christian discovers that God loved him, then he begins a lifelong love relationship to love God by serving Him. And so it is a reflection of one's energies toward God and desire to work for Him that is pleasing unto Him. It is just internally motivated. You know this. When you got saved, you just wanted to do something for God. You want to do something passionately for God. You just didn't want to go to church on a Sunday for God. You talk to genuine Christians. They don't care about just going to church for God. They want to expend their energies for God. Now, the fact that we're frustrated by that, we can't consistently live up to that, is a frustration. But the desire is always there for Christians. You see a young man in his courting relationship, how he serves. Oh, let me get that door for you. All right, I got a special something for you. And he pulls out some pretty flowers or something. Or writes these cheesy, cards with these roses are red, violets and blue, and I like hamburgers, and I know you do too, whatever. I mean, it's just cheesy things. I mean, how do these macho kind of guys turn to such mush? Driving Miss Daisy all the time. Oh, where do you want to go? Yeah, I'll drive her. Come on in. Driving. And one of the roommates says, hey man, hey, can you go with me? I said, no. But for Daisy, yes. Where can I drive you? It's a labor of love, isn't it? You do it because you want to. You do it because it brings you pleasure. And when you do, now that's romanticizing, it's sentimental, but that's not how we love God. We know our love for God is agape. It's deep and profound because it's a reflection of how much He loved us. It's a love relationship. The Thessalonians spent only a short time with Paul, and they received the instructions for a new life in Christ. Yet, they were compelled to serve God even as baby Christians. That's what's amazing about this church and these Christians. And we can learn a lot by that. They wanted to please the one who saved them. And we find this serving attitude in verse 9 again. And if you look at verse 9, he says, for they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's poor insertion of the NASB there in the indefinite article, but to serve the living and true God, and the definite article is not unnecessary there in the Greek, but we know who it is. Living and true God, there's only one. Now here are the Thessalonians who not only turned away from idols, but they wanted to serve the living and true God. They wanted to do things that are in a direct relationship with the one who is eternally life. Not futile, fading, dead things. Perhaps grades. Perhaps getting into a graduate school, having an expensive car, plenty of money to spend, prestigious and well-paying job, having hip and in crowd as friends, social positions, approval from parents. Worthless things. Have absolutely no eternal significance. And yet, we find many people pursuing still after these things, as if they're their number one passion, but not serving the living and true God. I hate it when people turn serving God into a religious exercise instead of a life love dedication. I don't like that kind of a talk, giving lip service to God and saying, oh, we're serving Him, when our passions and our time and resources are completely dedicated elsewhere. I hate that kind of a double talk among religious people. It drives me up the wall. You know, when I tell my children to study hard, I don't tell them, you can get into a good college, have a wonderful paying job, and people can bow down to you and say, oh, CEO, Mr. So-and-so, President so-and-so. No, I tell them, you need to learn so that you can serve others as Christ served you. Because God loved you and gave everything for Him. You need to now respond to Him. How do you spell obey? L-O-V-E. That's how. You obey because you love, not you obey because you have to, out of obligation. You do it because you want to. Could you imagine if I gave my wife hugs and kisses because I had to? Come here, hon, it's that month again. I'll just give you a hug. Okay, I've done my duty. Go thy way, woman. And make me some more food. I mean, that would just be a horrible relationship. Let's not give lip service to God. Let's not do this religious double talk. All the while, say, oh yeah, I want to serve God. Baloney! Baloney! You want to serve yourself. Just say it. Be bold about it. And then deny the faith and walk away. Don't say, oh, I want to serve God. And all the while, your passions, your time and resources are channeled elsewhere. That's the kind of religious fakery that unbelievers are disgusted with. That's what stops the gospel progress. They should see genuine Christians with genuine marks of salvation living genuinely for God. Then the smiles of the Lord shines upon you and through you to other people. Then men can tell, oh, you're genuinely a Christian. You are of God. Then they are convicted that God is. He's living and He's true. He's not a figment of man's imagination or an invention for a psychological crutch and leaning. What kind of men and women do we want to be? Do we really want to serve God and please Him? Is our consuming passion His glory? It should be if we say that Christ died for me. If we say that He is my all in all. To live is Christ, to die is gain? Come on. Paul can say that and mean it, but do we? Let's make sure that we are weighty with what we say. And be frank and honest before God. He knows all things. We may ask, well, how do I serve God who is invisible? He's intangible. The answer is serve the body, His church. You want to serve Christ? Serve His body. Serve other Christians first. You know, this is another thing that, I'm sorry for sharing all my pet peeves this morning, but there's another thing that drives me up the wall, is that people put so much emphasis on doing good to their fellow man, these altruism. All in all, is pride. They're puffed up. They feel so important and good and so noble when they do these altruistic things. Relieve world hunger and fight global warming or save the world, whatever it is. They're good, noble causes. But they do it in lieu of first serving the very people that Christ came to die for. And that bothers me a lot when professing Christians don't serve Christians first. They're willing to serve everybody else. That really bothers me. I wonder if they're really in the family. Matthew 25, verse 40, the Lord taught this parable. And the king in the parable in verse 40 says, King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You know, I hate it when people take that out of its context, out of its original intention and its clear meaning, and then apply it generally to everybody. You need to do this to everybody. No, look at it. As you've done it to one of these brothers of mine. Yes, it's in time. Yes, it's eschatological. But one thing is true, theologically. Jesus never called an unbeliever my brother. Never. He's talking about even the least believer, even the little child, even that person that who doesn't even have a job, even that individual who has a physical deformity and illness. If he is a born-again child of God, he's in the family. He's a brother or sister. You serve him, you serve Christ. When we serve our fellow brethren in the church of God, we serve God. Is that okay for us to say that? We serve God by serving one another first. And then with the overflow of joy and energy and time that you have, go serve others. But don't play this cheesy religious game by saying, oh, I'm serving God, and then go off into this world. You're serving yourself and your pride. Let us be frank. God knows. Because you are going against the Word of God by neglecting your brethren. And such people have such a low view of the local church. They don't want to be a member. They don't want to frequently fellowship. They don't want to give. They don't want to serve. They don't want to expend their time. But they have all this time for all their non-Christian friends. All in the name of, I'm reaching out to them. It's a lie. It's a sham. And we need to be frank about that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, for God is not just, and so forget your works and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The writer of Hebrews is very clear. God knows why we do what we do. And when we minister to the believers, we express the love of God that He expressed to us. So our question is not whether we should serve the church, but how we should serve the church. That's the real question. And so the question is, are you serving faithfully today? And if you're not, what makes you think you're a Christian?
Could it be that you bought into the cultural labeling of what a Christian may be? There's another thing that really bothers me. You know, every time we have this election season, they say, oh, the evangelical vote, evangelical. They're not evangelical. Most of them are unbelieving religious people. You might as well call the Buddhist people the Buddhist church. That's how they use that word around. They're not evangelical at all. They don't care about the gospel. Evangelical comes from the Greek euangelion, evangel, the good news. They don't care about the good news. They just go to church maybe, and say that they believe in God maybe. And it bothers me because they have no love for the brethren. They don't care about the gospel. They're not serving. American individualism has become American self-centeredness. And religious people in America are self-centered. So much so that they don't care about serving others. They care about serving themselves. No wonder we have stadiums filled with people because they're there for self-service. They're saying, tell me something about myself that makes me feel good, that pumps me up so I can go out another week for another fix. So the worship service feels like a religious concert, an entertainment, and the speaker is just motivational. It's not about serving one another, serving God. It's not about genuine salvation. It's just humanistic. And so we need to really get back to these fundamentals and say, do we really have the marks of genuine salvation? Have we turned away from worthless idols? And are we engaged in a labor of love toward our brethren through the local church? That's how we serve the living and true God. And then I want you to look at the third mark of genuine salvation here. Steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope. And Paul answers what that is in verse 10. If you look at there, he basically spells it all out in verses 9 and 10, what these three marks of genuine salvation are. Verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, if Jesus' resurrection is bodily and it's real and historical, and it is, his return is also bodily, physical, real, in time, and it is, then why is it that we're making plans and living our lives as if he's just coming hundreds of years later in some different generation? If you think like that, I want to question your salvation. Because every generation of faithful believers awaited Christ's return in his or her lifetime without any exception. Religious people care not about Jesus' return. You can tell by the way the plans that they make or lack of planning and how they live. You can tell. Some young people are just, who call themselves Christians, they don't want Jesus to return. They say, oh, I'm having a wonderful time right now. I'm having the best time of my life. I want to get married. Please don't come now. Please don't come now. I want to live out my life. I want to be successful in business and do this and travel. Please don't come now. Please don't come now. Let me finish my life. And then when I'm barely hanging on to life at the hospital, then Jesus, you can come. It's just tragic, if not ironic, that for 2,000 years, genuine believers saw Christ's return as the only hope for man. Only hope. Paul uses the term steadfastness here, which means without wavering, without buckling under pressure. In our generation, we have so many people who claim to be Christians, but who are more interested in worldly riches than heavenly ones. They're interested more in the quality of the physical life than they are looking forward to the eternal life. Because of this, they're so self-satisfied and satisfied with what they have. They're not steadfast at all. They couldn't care less. Their hope is not in eternity. Their hope is in the temporal. They want to enjoy things, enjoy their youth, enjoy success, enjoy pleasures. But they will experience what all children experience at the beach. No matter how big their sandcastles may be, they're going to have to leave it all behind when it's time to go home and the high tide will come and wipe it out, and there will not even be a trace that such a sandcastle was ever built. That will be the mark of what will happen to your life and mine if we do not build upon the rock that is Christ. Are you waiting for His return? If you are waiting, it will motivate you to do a lot of things. It will. It will live completely differently. I would venture to say so many so-called Christians are in fear of the mention of Christ in His second coming. As soon as they say, Christ is going to come any minute, they go, oh, wow, I'm afraid of that. Because it means tribulation, it means judgment, it means all these things. Well, yeah, you'll have tribulation and judgment if you don't belong to Christ, if He comes back. Christ will judge, and terrible things will happen in the world. You can count on that. The Word of God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Chronologically speaking, this will happen after the great white throne judgment, after the millennial kingdom, after Christ reigns. And this will happen, of course, after the seven-year tribulation period. But it's very clear. The people are actually in fear of such passages. It shows that they much love the world and the things of the world, and they very little love God. Where's your hope? Paul says, we have hope, steadfast hope. I know you do, because you saw us having that hope. And you have genuine marks of salvation, Thessalonians. And he says, in Christ, who delivers us from the coming wrath. To be saved means being saved from the coming wrath of God, the judgment of God. God is a just God, therefore He must judge. He must. If He doesn't, He's not God. God is angry at sinful men who continually and rebelliously sin against His holy being. Their evil and vile and wicked ways will be ultimately judged. Then how is it that some of us who claim to be Christians continue to live in such a manner that we know that God's going to come to judge? It's an impossibility. It's perhaps that these people don't have the Holy Spirit residing in them. It is not because they care not for Christ's return. So examine yourselves. Are you genuinely saved? Or is there some religious game playing going on? If our lives are not marked by works of faith, giving up before receiving anything, costing us, and labor of love, serving, sacrificially giving, because we have received that service from the Lord, and extending that love to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and steadfastness of hope, the earnestness of waiting and being prepared for the Lord's return. If we don't have these marks, chances are we are not saved. Our eternal destiny is not in heaven. But if you are producing faith, love, and hope, you are saved indeed. Our experience of assurance of salvation is in direct proportion to whether or not we experience these three great virtues in our Christian life. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 13 that these three are top three. And even among these three, love is the greatest. But these are virtues that are wrought by genuine salvation. Do we have to be super Christians? Thessalonians weren't. You have to be super mature. You have to be in the church for 10, 20 years. Thessalonians weren't. Do they have to be, you know, stamped by the official church as saints, quote unquote, as their entire lifespan is measured and look at all the good works they have done and say, Saint Teresa, Saint Bernard, Saint Francisco, or Saint this and Saint that. Thessalonians were baby Christians. They were young, and they had these genuine marks. And Paul says that when you see these marks in your life, you know that you are beloved by God. That's what it says. Look in your Bible. Knowing, brethren. Knowing. Paul used that participle just to glance and saying, you know, this is a common understanding. This is a fact that you and I know. Mostly Paul speaks about his knowledge. Knowing. He gives thanks. Knowing, brethren, spiritual family members, beloved by God. Paul uses a passive, but it's a perfect passive. Beloved. And I believe that he's highlighting the fact that they have been adopted into the family of God. And their relationship to God is now a child of God. From the moment of their salvation, Paul says, I know God loves you. He loves you. And you can know for certain that God loves you when you have marks of genuine salvation. Because you're saved. You're saved, that means you're a child of God. You're a child of God, that means God will never forsake you or leave you. He is your father. He's not your boss. He's not a king, a tyrant, a creator, even though all these things may briefly describe. But the most intimate relationship that our Lord Jesus taught us to relate to God is in terms of family, familial love. Father. That's the right relationship. Beloved by God. What an incredible, lofty, and high, and exalted position is this, that we are beloved by God. God pours out His love upon us each and every day of our lives. We have an eternal relationship of love and unity. You can know for certain from the moment that you're saved that God loves you. And He has a special place that He's preparing for you, that you would be with Him forever. And then Paul says, His choice in you. His choice. His choice of you here in the NASB points to election. This is the doctrine of election. Doctrine of God's choosing. Who chose first? Did we choose Him? No. He chose us. Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. John says the same thing. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believed in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, not of man's choice, but of God. God's choice. John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You can't come to God on your own terms. You come to God because God chose you and pulled you to Christ. Luke records in Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Many who were chosen believed, not those who believed were chosen. Now, if you have this problem with this doctrine of predestination and election and God's choice, it's because you were taught wrong. It may not be your fault. But it is your fault if you stubbornly hold on to an erroneous doctrine and insist that that's right, in light of the clear evidence of Scripture to the contrary. And if you keep insisting that you have the ultimate choice in choosing God or not choosing God, then go ahead. Remain in your pride and rebellion. You will fear. You will not have the assurance and the joy of salvation. You think that you can choose God and you can unchoose Him. You can have salvation one day and lose it the next day. Go ahead if you want to be on that theological seesaw. But I want you to know that God is our Heavenly Father. And if He chose you, and He did, He will never let you go. You are His child forever. Now, do you have the marks that He has chosen you? Let's put it to you this way. One commentator named Poole said this, "We cannot know the election as in God's secret decree, but as made manifest in the fruits and effects of it." The doctrine of election is a sure, sound, deeply gratifying and joyful, confident doctrine for us. God gave it to us for our benefit. He revealed this to us, His will and His decision, so that we would greatly benefit and that we would in turn worship Him and glorify Him. In the greatest moments of your trials and difficulty, these eternal truths will comfort you like no other doctrine will. To put it another way, Lenski, a Lutheran commentator, writes, "We cannot look into his soul to see his faith. We are able to recognize it only by means of the evidence his faith furnishes." In other words, how do we know he has faith? To see if he is faithful. If he's full of faith, there will be evidences. Paul praised God for the Thessalonians because they demonstrated genuine marks of salvation. I praise God each and every day. One of the reasons why I'm so thankful and I'm still joyfully serving is this great reason. It's why Paul was thankful. It's why he was joyfully serving. You see, the genuine marks of salvation being born in true believers. I thank the Lord for those of you who know this, who are my eternal believer brethren in Christ. However, there are those of you whose life is somewhat ambiguous. And there are some of you who may be here because God wanted you to be here. He wanted you to hear this, receive this challenge. You have no business calling yourself a Christian. Give up the name. You're welcome to come as long as it doesn't disturb you enough to come to church. I'm sure it will. But you're welcome here. But do not go around saying you're a Christian when you are not. Clearly not. It discourages us from sharing the gospel to unbelievers because they always point to religious people as hypocrites. Have you cast down your idols? Are you currently serving God's people in His church? Do you have eternal hope in the second coming of Christ? If you say yes to these questions, and you have genuine marks, if you say yes reservedly, you need to go back and check these marks once again. And if you say unequivocally no, then friends, may I invite you to come. Repent. Repent of your insistence that your way is better than God's way. Repent from the fact that you've been not listening and plugging your ears to God's invitation to you. Repent from resisting His love that He has demonstrated to you again and again and again. Repent from the folly of holding on to these trinkets of life that will be burned away anyways and not seeing the incredible glories of serving and honoring God. Turn and come to Christ and come into the family of God, and He will be your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother. May your experience of salvation be in direct reflection of the marks of genuine salvation in your life to your great joy and to God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing these things to our attention, these lofty subjects of life and death, heaven and hell, eternity. And we thank you for the words that we have heard, for they are your words. May your word now go forth and do its work in the hearers to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance and to produce genuine marks of true salvation. That you would glorify yourself
as you bring more children into your great family. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all the children of God who show the marks of genuine salvation, of faith, love, and hope, be from now and forevermore. Amen.